Well, it's lovely to have you back with us again today as we look at our next section in John's Gospel. Hopefully, you've been using your scripture journals, and if you're looking for repeated themes, you'll have discovered that all of this section is about the temple in Jerusalem. So let's read from John chapter 2 and from verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. We trust that God will use his word in our hearts and in our lives. An article from the Mayo Clinic offers 10 tips to tame your temper. Maybe all of us could do with that. They include taking timeouts, identifying possible solutions, sticking with I statements, and using humor to relieve the tension. Some people, upon reading the story that we read this morning, when Jesus visits the temple in Jerusalem, might think that he could have done with reading such an article. Instead of taking a timeout, Jesus responds immediately to what he sees before him in the temple. Jesus doesn't enter into dialogue to identify possible solutions. Maybe an alternative place could be found for the traders, which would be acceptable to both they and he. Instead, he drives their animals out with a whip. Jesus, it seems, falls into the classic mistake of making you statements instead of I statements, which comes across as attributing blame and making accusations. Wouldn't it have been so much better if Jesus had simply diffused the situation with a little bit of humor? A funny comment that made his point, but in a light-hearted, non-judgmental kind of way. But what if this situation isn't funny at all? What if it is deadly serious? What if the circumstances demand accusation and attributing blame to those who have done wrong? What if the delaying of action only condones further evil behavior? What if Jesus holds such a position of authority that he doesn't need to, and shouldn't have to, enter into discussion with anyone about finding an alternative solution to the problem that faces him? Could it be that Jesus' behavior in the temple is not that of someone who has lost his temper, but of someone who is in complete control of his anger, managing his anger perfectly? After all, isn't Jesus perfect in every other way? The more important question is, what makes Jesus angry? Well, we're told, first of all, something about the time of year when this incident occurs. Look at verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now that is significant. It's significant because Passover was an important time in the Jewish religious calendar. It reminded them of all that God had done for them by rescuing them from slavery in Egypt and bringing them into the land that he had promised to give them. It was the defining moment in the history of Israel. On that first Passover, the angel of death had passed over Egypt, and the life of every firstborn male was under threat. By listening to God's instructions and placing the blood of an animal along the sides and the top of the doorposts, those in each of those houses could be kept safe from God's judgment. Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, was to discover that God was not someone to be messed with, was not someone whose word could be ignored. On that night, the God of heaven had come to the rescue of his people. Now it seems that attitude to the temple and the Passover reflected the spiritual climate of the nation. By the time that Hezekiah becomes king, the temple has fallen into disrepair and the Passover has been completely neglected. In the very first month of the first year of his reign, we're told, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He purified the temple and he called the nation as a whole to come together to celebrate the Passover. Skip on two generations. There have been two wicked kings. Then Josiah comes to the throne at the age of 8, and at 16, he began to seek the God of his father David. He begins to rid the land of its idols. He orders the repair of the temple, and as he does so, he finds the book of the law. And what does he do? He calls the nation to celebrate the Passover. And here's what we're told. The Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel. And none of the kings of Israel had ever celebrated the Passover as Josiah did. If you wanted to take the spiritual pulse of the nation of Israel, you only needed to look at their attitude to the temple and to the Passover. And on arrival at the temple, Jesus is distressed by the attitude of the people. Verse 14. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, the temple hasn't fallen into disrepair. It's obviously busy with lots of people buzzing around making sacrifices. So, what exactly is the problem? Well, some people suggest that those exchanging money and selling animals were profiting from their actions. But Jesus doesn't seem to be concerned about how they are doing their business. His concern is where they are doing their business. Jesus says, verse 16, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" You see, first of all, their attitude to holy things is what is so disturbing. The temple was a holy place. It was where God made himself present among his people. It was so holy and so dangerous that there were clear boundaries set marking who was allowed into what area. The most holy place where only the high priest could enter, and that only once a year. The holy place where only ministering priests could enter. The courtyard for the sacrifices which no non-Jew could enter. This was a holy place where the God of heaven had made his dwelling among his people. But it was being treated in an unholy way, as a market, not as God's house. Secondly, their attitude to the Gentiles is disturbing. All of this took place in the court of the Gentiles, outside those areas that I have already mentioned. It was the only place in the whole of the temple area that a non-Jew was allowed to go. and Israel was to be a light to the nations. Any interested Gentile, any interested non-Jew could come and observe all that went on at the temple, inquire about the worship of the one true God, and learn more about the God of Israel. But instead, there is no place for them, no thought of them, because this area has been turned into a marketplace. Now, considering the time of year and the attitude of the people, the anger of Jesus doesn't seem out of place at all. Instead of finding a people who are filled with gratitude to God for his deliverance, he finds people who are only concerned about the convenience of their worship. Instead of finding a people who are concerned for the glory of God and longing that people from all nations would come to worship him, he finds a people who have no thought for anyone but themselves. Jesus took the spiritual pulse of Israel and he discovers that it is far from healthy. How about you? What would your spiritual pulse reveal? Are you filled with gratitude for God's deliverance? Or are you more concerned with the convenience of your worship? That it suits you? That it meets your needs? Our attitude to worship and our attitude to other people reveal the reality of our spiritual health, our love for God and our love for others. And there is nothing that makes Jesus more angry than religious observance, the appearance of spirituality, without a heart of love for both God and others. It's interesting that when the disciples see the behavior of Jesus here in this incident, they're reminded of a line from Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's a psalm of David, and David's spiritual pulse revealed both a love for God and a love for others. It revealed a zeal for God's house. You may remember that David was the one who wanted to build a temple for God in the first place. You might remember David's joy as he danced before the Ark of the Covenant as it was brought to Jerusalem. He had zeal for God's house. But now the disciples of Jesus look on at Jesus' actions and they see a similar zeal for God's house as that of King David. The Jewish priests have not been concerned about what is going on in the temple, that holy things are being treated in an unholy way. The religious leaders of Israel are not concerned about the Gentiles who are being pushed out of the temple area, that there is no thought or concern that others would come to know the one true God. The only one who's concerned about these things is Jesus. Now, of course, a question arises at this point in time. Who on earth is Jesus? And what right does he have to act in this way? Well, I was at a soccer match in the Aviva Stadium a few years ago, and about two rows in front of us, a man was obviously had far too much to drink. Before the match had even started, he had fallen on the people two rows in front of him and caused them some injury. But they had a problem. They had no right, no authority to make the drunk man leave. So they called over a steward and explained what had happened. And the steward ordered the man to leave. He was ordered to leave by someone who had the authority to do it. Well, that's the question that comes up here in verse 18. Jesus is asked, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Who do you think you are? Show us that you have the right, the authority to do this." Now, notice that they don't just throw Jesus out of the temple area as though he is just some sort of hooligan out to do damage to other people's property. they sense that there is some truth in what Jesus says, that perhaps his actions could reflect the attitude of God himself. They want to know if he speaks with God's authority, as God's prophet. Well, Jesus' response is interesting. Verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. We have a game called Challenge that we sometimes have played with our youth group. In it, a task is set, like how many press-ups can you do in a minute? And then each group starts to bid of how many they can do. One person will say, I can do 5. The next says, I can do 10. I can do 15. And then someone decides to up the ante and they say, well, I can do 50. Well, at that point, they might be challenged. They now have to do what they have claimed. Well, the Jewish religious leaders think Jesus has done just that. Verse 19, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? That is just ridiculous. But conversations like this happen all the time in the Gospels, and we're going to see them over and over again in the Gospel of John. In chapter 4, when Jesus speaks with a Samaritan woman, telling her that if she only knew who he is speaking to, that she would be the one asking him for a drink, she replies, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself? In chapter 8, Jesus says that those who keep his word will never taste death. And the religious leaders respond, are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Are you greater than Abraham? Are you greater than Jacob? Are you greater than the temple itself? And the answer to all of these questions is yes. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than Jacob. Jesus is greater than even the temple itself. When Jesus speaks about destroying the temple, he's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. John makes that clear to us. It wasn't clear to those there on that day, not to the religious leaders, not even to his disciples. They're left puzzled. 1 minute Jesus has called for the greatest respect to be given to the temple, clearing it of all these traitors, and the next minute he is calling for it to be destroyed. So John clears it all up for us in verse 21. The temple he had spoken of was his body. Well, this made no sense to anyone. But verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. As they reflected on much that Jesus had said and done after his death and resurrection, well, they began to understand many things that didn't make sense before. And here is one of them. This temple, his body, the temple that the religious leaders would destroy by handing him over to crucifixion, would be raised again in just 3 days, as Jesus had said. Not the temple in Jerusalem, but his own body. And this would be the miraculous proof that he had the right to do what he did in the temple on that day. That Jesus is in fact God in the flesh who has come to his temple. And therefore, Jesus sets aside any need for a temple. Like those things we'd looked at earlier with the children, the paper cup, the paper plate, the paper straw, none of them are permanent. They're all disposable. They're all temporary. And it was the same with the temple in Jerusalem. If we look at the end of the Bible, we have this incredible description of the new heavens and earth as the new Jerusalem. And in chapter 21 and verse 22, we read, I did not see a temple in the city. Well, why not? Why no temple? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's no temple because God Himself is present. And the coming of Jesus has made the temple in Jerusalem redundant. Because now God Himself has come in the flesh. The temple was only ever meant to be temporary. It was never meant to be permanent. It pointed forward to a greater promise that God would once again live among His people. You see, the cross changes everything. You'll remember that as Jesus hung on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The presence of God was no longer hidden behind a curtain, because the risen and ascended Lord Jesus would pour out His Spirit upon the church. So that the Apostle Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you?" We are the temple because God's Spirit lives in us. The cross changes everything. So do you share Jesus' zeal for God's house? Not a building of bricks and mortar. But as the Apostle Paul continued, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. God is zealous for His temple, His church, where He dwells among His people. But do you share that zeal? Or is your convenience more important to you? I'll be there if I don't have anything else on. It's not really a priority to me. There's so much going on in my life. Doesn't sound like the kind of zeal that Jesus displayed for God's temple. And what about your concern for the people who don't yet know and love the Lord Jesus? It may not be easy at this time to invite people to church, but how we live and how we react to all that is happening can have an effect of drawing people closer to the Lord or pushing them further away from Him. And nothing makes Jesus more angry than that. Let's be people who are filled with gratitude to God for the way in which He has rescued us through the death and resurrection of His Son. Because we have something greater to celebrate than the Passover. Let's be those who love the church as Jesus loved the church, because we have something greater than the temple. And let's be those who are filled with a desire that others might come to know and love Jesus, because we have the best news of all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that we have something greater to celebrate than the Passover. That what we celebrate is the death of the Son of God, who came into this world that He might die in our place, that He might take all of our sins and the judgment that we deserve to the grave, so that we could have the promise of eternal life. We thank You that we have something greater than the temple, a place where we go to experience the presence of God, because You have promised that You are present in Your people, that you live in your church by your Spirit, that it's no longer tied up with a building or a place, but rather with the people of God, whom you have purchased for yourself by your own blood. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who not only love the Lord Jesus, but who want others to know and love him. And I pray that you would help us all to live our lives in such a way that we might draw others to know and love him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.